As many of you know, before I became a pastor, I went to college on the mainland, and during the summers, I worked in Abbotsford, and so I would commute the section of highway on the number one highway between Abbotsford and downtown Vancouver. And if you've ever commuted that during rush hour traffic, you know the suffering, right? I'm hearing groans around me even as I mention this story. And I remember you're sitting there in gridlocked traffic as all of the cars in the HOV lane, right, are just like going by, and you just look at them like, those jerks. Like, who do they think that they are, right? And, it's crazy. The times, though, that the times that I had the opportunity to have someone else, carpool with me or something, and I had another person in the vehicle, it's amazing how quickly my perspective changed. You have almost this sense of superiority. You feel like the queen just waving at people as you go by, right? Look at all of those environmentally unconscious peasants just sitting there in their vehicles, right, as I just fly by. I used to call it the HOV lane. And I think it's interesting that the HOV or the HOV lane stands for high occupancy vehicle. And I think it's really telling that high occupancy is two people. And most of the time, we don't have enough people in our vehicles to even meet that requirement, right? We live in a culture, in a nation, where two is a crowd. And I think this is really a really telling picture of where we are as a society. In a recent study on isolation, and this is before the pandemic, the Angus Reid Institute found that 18% of Canadians didn't know who they could turn to for emotional support in difficult times or crisis. That's nearly one in five people. Right? It's an alarmingly easy to see a correlation between isolation and technology, isn't it? Right? Now you might be thinking, what about social media, right? Isn't social media supposed to connect us? Isn't it supposed to actually grow our relationships instead of the other way around? And you know what? It can. Social media is a tool that you could use for good, but here's what one study in Denmark found. They had 1,000 participants quit Facebook for 1 week. And you know what they found? They reported significant increase in overall life satisfaction. They were happier without it. But that's not all. They also found out that frequent Facebook users were more likely to get angry than people who used it less frequently, 20% versus 12%. They were also more likely to be depressed, 33% versus 22%, and worried, 54% versus 41%. Right? So here's an interesting science experiment for you to do. Go to the food court and see how many couples or friends or families are sitting there around a table eating together, and they're doing this. And chances are, if you catch me at the food court, I'm probably doing the same thing. Right? And it becomes very apparent that we've never been in some ways more connected, but yet we've also never been more isolated or alone. Now, I know it sounds a little bit like I'm the prophet of doom that wants to go back to flip phones, but that's not the case. Because I know that a flip phone is not going to solve my problem and my bent towards isolation. In his book, Didn't See It Coming, Kerry Newhoff explains technology this way. He says, technology does a good job of revealing what is already inside of you. If you're narcissistic by nature, social media gives you a new platform to express your self-centeredness. If you lean towards workaholism, you'll always have access to your office as you carry your devices everywhere. If you're inclined to look outside your marriage or current relationship for intimacy, it's easier than ever before and takes less courage than it used to. Technology didn't create these issues, it just reveals and amplifies them. What we're facing is not a technology problem, but a human problem. I want everyone just to take a second and look around you. Look around you for a second. Look at the people in this room. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you feel alone? And the reason I ask that question is because sometimes the loneliest place is in a crowd of people. The loneliest place, the most isolated place, is sometimes when you're surrounded by other people. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been taking a look at the profile of a resilient disciple. And if you're just joining us today, Barna Research did a study on 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up in church. And they identified five key practices of the 10% who really stuck to their faith. They called them resilient disciples. And so we've been looking at these five different practices. The first was they experienced Jesus on a regular basis. They practiced cultural discernment. And today, it comes as no surprise that resilient disciples fostered meaningful intergenerational relationships. Meaningful intergenerational relationships. Now, hopefully, no matter what your age is, you have a desire to be a resilient disciple. You, even though maybe no one's doing a study on you, you want to say, you know what, I want faith that's going to stand the test of time. I want faith that's when I'm up against the wall that's going to have some grit that's going to last. I want some resilience. Now, here's some of the data on how resilient disciples handled relationships differently. First of all, 88% responded positively to the statement, "The church is a place where I feel I belong." Isn't that a good statement? And by the way, there is a 45% gap between that group and the next group. People who kind of attend church passively. A 45, like the other groups didn't even come close. And that tells us that belonging in relationship, in community, is absolutely vital to resilient discipleship. 85% there is someone in my life who encourages me to grow spiritually. 77% said, when growing up, I had close personal friends who were adults from my church, parish, or faith community. One of our values here at Bethel Church is intentional relationships, because we believe that relationships don't just happen, they happen on purpose. Relationships take work. They take time. It takes time to forge meaningful relationships. Now, near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, we're going to be looking in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was sitting in prison, and he was feeling a little bit reflective. He was looking back at his life and seeing, you know, what God had done in his life. He's kind of measuring the success and his failures. He was looking forward to what was coming ahead. And he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians. And it's such an affectionate letter. This letter has been called a letter of friendship or a family letter. I like to think of it as a koinonia letter, as a fellowship letter. Because his affection for the Philippian church just bleeds off the pages. It's so apparent. And he writes these words right in the heart of his letter in Philippians 2, verse 1. He gives them this charge. He says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but also take an interest in others. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And so Paul kind of opens up this statement with four rhetorical questions. And they're rhetorical because there was no doubt that Jesus had made a difference in their life. There was no doubt that they were a community that was filled with the Holy Spirit and that had been encouraged and comforted. There's no doubt that they were a Spirit-filled community that was moved with compassion. And so essentially what Paul is saying, look, if Jesus has made any difference in your life at all, like, look at the evidence around you in your life. If Jesus has made a significant difference in your life, then you need to do these three things. Make my joy complete by doing these three things. And these are what they are. I'm changing the wording just a little bit. Focus on Jesus, focus on others, and focus on the mission. So let's take a look at each of these encouragements in turn. First, focus on Jesus. You know, talking about social media, it's kind of old news, kind of not recent news anyways. Facebook's been under fire a lot for their algorithm that prioritizes what content shows up in your newsfeed. People are claiming that the algorithm is promoting hate speech and misinformation. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Facebook's algorithm, essentially what it is it decides what it is that you see based on what you like or you don't like, what you want to see more of, what you want to see less of. It just kind of automatically looks at how you react, and all social media accounts do this. It looks at how you react to things, and then it says, here, this is what you want to see more of. Right? And so if you like puppies cuddling bunnies, you're going to see a lot of puppies cuddling bunnies. Right? If you like memes, you're going to see a lot of memes. If you like a lot of really controversial news stories, you're going to see a lot of controversial news stories. Right? And while this is all well and good, if you like puppies and knowing when your friends are having babies, the dark side of social media in general, not just Facebook, is that it creates this echo chamber. It can create this echo chamber of our own thoughts and opinions. And so what we think is really the opinions of a lot of different people is really just self-validation over and over and over again. Right? Have you ever noticed that if you go on Facebook, that you pretty much interact with about the same 30 people? It's because the algorithm, right? And so we can get stuck in this algorithm where instead of learning different perspectives and seeing things from a different angle, we just hear more and more of what we already believe and what we want to see. And this got me thinking. I wonder how many of us live in an echo chamber of our own making. Right? What kind of algorithms do you have in your life? Right? Do you have an algorithm based on race? Do you put more or less value on people's opinion based on the color of their skin? Right? Since we're talking about intergenerational relationships, and this is a big one, what about the algorithm of age? Do you filter out the opinions of other generations, whether it's older or younger, and only listen to your peers because you're more likely to like what they have to say? Right? What is your echo chamber? And you know, when we hear the Apostle Paul's words where he says, agreeing wholeheartedly with one another, it kind of sounds a little bit like an echo chamber. He's saying, hey, surround yourself with people who think exactly the same way that you do. But that's not what he's saying here. In fact, what he's talking about is the exact opposite of an echo chamber. In fact, it's how we break out of our echo chambers, out of our personal bias. What Paul is talking about here is a general attitude of unity. That we become, not that we become clones that all speak the same rhetoric and agree on everything, but that we rally around what matters most. And what matters most? Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why I showed up today. I hope that's why you showed up today. Our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever stopped to think, how do you unite people who have absolutely nothing in common otherwise? How do you unite different socioeconomic groups, racial groups, and generate people from different generational backgrounds? How do you break out of your echo chamber and build strong, meaningful relationships that make you a better person? Well, you do this by focusing on Jesus, by gathering around shared values. So agreeing wholeheartedly isn't becoming brainwashed into and joining a cult, right? It's not about adopting the same thoughts and opinions that everyone else has. It's putting aside differences and overlooking each other's weaknesses because Jesus accepted us. Because we're supposed to imitate him. And God so loved the world that he gave of himself. And so what we need to do is we need to look to other people maybe a little bit differently than we have in the past. When we focus on Jesus, we see everyone else differently. And we see them in better light than probably we saw them before. So the first thing that he says is focus on Jesus. The second thing that he says is focus on others. Focus on one another. He writes this. He says, love one another. And it takes on more specific meaning in the following verses. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And the message here is really clear. Put people above your own personal platform. When we make relationships about us, they end in ruin, don't they? Now, don't get me wrong, we all get something out of a relationship. You don't go into a relationship if you're not getting something from it, because a relationship is reciprocal. But when you make yourself the center of the relationship, when you say, this relationship is about me, that's when relationships become toxic and broken. That's where we go wrong. Pastor Mark Batterson, he once shared a story about a conversation that he had with a spiritual father of his. And he told him, Mark, there's two different kinds of people. There's here I am people, and there you are people. And he explained the difference this way. The first kind of person walks into a room and announces internally, here I am. In other words, their ego barely fits in the door. It's all about me, myself, and I. The second kind of person walks into a room internally announcing, there you are. They check their ego at the door, and it's all about everyone else. It's all about adding value to other people's lives. And this is the kind of attitude that Paul is telling us to adopt. Meaningful relationships require you to put others before yourself. And when we talk about intergenerational relationships, I think we kind of need to acknowledge that there are some pretty big differences in between generations. From generation to generation, especially the farther the gap goes, sometimes the bigger the differences get. Right? Each generation has their own inside jokes, their own pet peeves, their own blind spots. And as you seek to forge resilient relationships with people from a different generation, take a posture of humility and generosity. Seek to understand and see the good in others instead of critiquing everything that they do. Because here's the thing. We actually need each other. We need each other. We can't live in an echo chamber of think-alike Joes. It's not going to work. It's not going to lead to health. It's not going to lead to flourishing. And it's definitely not going to lead to resilient relationships. Now, I want to leave you with a word of caution here. Focusing on others does not mean thinking of yourself as less, okay? I used to read this verse, and I used to think, okay, the key here is to think of myself as a worm, because I'm pretty pessimistic about people in general, and I don't really think that they're that much better than me, and so the best thing I can do is actually just to think of myself as nothing, right? I'm lower than low, right? I'm just a worm. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's simply challenging us to take an attitude that's less self-absorbed. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it. He said it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You catch that? Right? I mean, that says it all. Focus on others, not yourself, and your relationships will thrive. Finally, Paul encourages us to work together with one mind and one purpose. Focus on the mission. What is the mission, right? As a church, why are we here? Why do we gather? Your mission statement, right, of any organization is the one thing that if you're not doing it, it's time to close the doors and pack up and call it a day. Your mission statement is the reason that you exist. And every single follower of Jesus, every single Christian, every single church has the same mission that was given to Jesus. It's the Great Commission or the Great Co-Mission that we do together. It says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all my commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, as a local church, Bethel has abbreviated our God-given mission this way, to know Christ and to make him known. And when we put aside our personal agendas, when we put aside our desire for platforms, and we focus on our God-given purpose, our relationships thrive. When people, what unites people more than shared purpose? Because the mission is so big that there is room for everyone to play their part. No one is excluded. Now this is, right here, I'm going to be honest, is where we often run into a little bit of a problem. We get a little bit tripped up here in two ways. One, we don't like our part. We're not really happy with the role that we have to play. You know, what do you do if you don't like your part? Right? Well, one, maybe you're playing the wrong part. Maybe you're serving out of necessity and obligation more than you are for Jesus. Maybe you're serving in a place that it doesn't align with your strengths or your gifts. And if that's the case, you're free to find a better fitting role. That's an exciting thing. You don't have to continue being miserable. But there's a far less exciting option. And that's that maybe you have an attitude problem. Paul put it this way, using the illustration of the church as the body of Christ. He says, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, that does not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how could you hear? Or if the whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? You know, if I can be vulnerable for a second, for a long time, I did not like my role as a person. Okay? I did not like my personality. We're all wired and created differently, and I did not like my personality. I would look at other people that I would think are more gifted than me and shine maybe a little brighter in different areas, and I'd look at them and I would try to be like them, and it was always ill-fitting and caused some anxiety in me when I would try to be like someone else. And really what was happening is maybe I was a foot and I was trying to be a hand, right? Maybe I was an eye and I was trying to be an ear. I was looking at what someone else said and I said, I want that. Instead of asking God, God, what did you create me to do? Where do I fit? How can I uniquely serve others? How can I strengthen your body? How can I encourage other people? And that is the most freeing thing that you can happen. When you finally come to this place where you can accept who you are and even celebrate who God made you to be. And I really feel, as I was writing this morning, I really feel like that's a word for somebody. Somebody here needs to know it's okay to be who you are. And in fact, if you learn to leverage who you are, to celebrate who you are, you'll be amazed at what God can and will do through you. Now, the second clash that happens is when we confuse the method for the mission. Right? The first one is we don't like the part we're playing. The second one is we confuse the method for the mission. We confuse our own personal preference with purpose. And when we do this, we become divided. We slip back into our echo chambers. We get together with people who think and act exactly like us. And we try to push our personal agendas forward. And what was once a united community of people becomes a group of isolated individuals. But if we stay focused on the mission, if we work together, each playing our own unique part, then the church not only survives, it actually thrives. And so when it comes to the church, I want to ask you a question. When we come to church, instead of participating as the church, we've missed the point. I guess that's a statement. When we come to church, right? We're going to an event. When we come to church, instead of participating as the church, something that we are, we've completely missed the point. And so I want to ask you, you know, what part do you play? Where are you serving? Who are you befriending? Who are you mentoring? Who are you praying for? See, to stay focused on the mission, there's really two questions that we need to ask, and these are actual questions. The first one is, God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? What are you doing right now? What are you doing in this community? What are you doing in Ladysmith? What are you doing around the world? And secondly, how can I get out of the way? And what I mean by that, I don't mean, again, going back to that idea of being a worm and being nothing and oh, I'm completely useless, I'm just going to get out of the way. I'm not talking about being passive. I'm saying get your ego out of the way. Right? So really what you're saying is, God, how can I serve in a way that's going to let people see you instead of me? God, what are you doing? And how can I get out of the way? Now, I've saved the best part for last. You're going to need to open your Bibles again for this, or you can just close your eyes and listen. I didn't put it up on the screen because I just wanted it to sink in. Paul reveals the great secret to meaningful relationships with this poem. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the great secret to meaningful relationships is this. Christ chose humility. He knew he was not less than. He knew his value. He was equal with God since the beginning of time. He understood his weight and his presence. He understood who he was. He was confident in who he was. He was called. He was with Christ at the beginning. It says that nothing was made without him. And Christ, who from the very beginning was equal with God, gave up his divine privilege. He humbled himself. He brought himself lower than you or I. And he now sits enthroned in heaven. And he served you. He served me. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to. He certainly didn't owe us anything. But he showed us that the greatest love of all, the greatest love of all was his self-sacrificial love. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, and in that shame, in that lowness, in that suffering and humiliation, he was brought to glory. And so in our relationships, let Christ be your example. Choose humility. Agree wholeheartedly, love one another, and work together with one mind and purpose. You know, in an isolated world, the church has an opportunity to shine, to be a resilient community that withstands the chaos of the modern world. And we do this by focusing on the mission, focusing on others, and ultimately, by focusing on Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to pause in this moment with our hearts laid bare before you. And Holy Spirit, I just invite you to come and to meet every person where they're at. God, I pray for the person who feels isolated and alone. God, I pray that they would, that you'd bring people into their lives, that you would strengthen them with community. Father, I pray for those of us who think a little bit too much about ourselves and not about the people around us. I pray that you would shift our focus. Father, for those of us who get focused and distracted on all of the things, maybe the world or the little details and the method and what we want and all of those things, God, I pray that, again, you would shift our focus, you would realign it to the mission. And Jesus, above all, I pray that our greatest heart's desire would be to know you, to know you and to make you known. In Jesus' mighty name.